All right, guys. Matthew 22. Go ahead and turn there if you haven't already. Turn there. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been invited to something really, really big? I don't know whether it's a major milestone birthday. I don't know, 30, 50, 16, whatever it may be. A quinceañera. You know, it seems to be the thing in our family. Every time I turn around, it's a quinceañera our kids are invited to. And so a wedding. A graduation, something that's a big event. Maybe it's the big event for the year. Maybe it's a big event for your life if it's your wedding. I hope that's like one of the big events in your life. But it's a once-in-a-lifetime party. But instead of going to the party, you decided, I'm just going to blow it off. You know what? I'm too busy. I have too many things going on. Or maybe you think, it doesn't really matter. This party I'm being invited to doesn't matter. But later on, maybe you realized, oops, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I should have gone to this event, to this party, this gathering. Well, Jesus here, we're going to see as we begin the scripture, he knows that weddings are a big deal in this time. At this time, it's a massive thing. They were probably the biggest celebrations in culture. They were massive. They would go on for days. So days of food, you guys that like to eat, this would have been like a dream. And it wasn't like cruddy food. It was really good food. And then they'd have wine that just never stopped. Now, you know, you start with your good wine, as we see in the Bible. They start with their good wine, and by the time people have drank enough, they go to the not-so-good wine, go to the cheap stuff. But there'd be plenty of wine. There'd be dancing. There'd be joy. There'd be honoring the couple for days. This is a massive deal. It's not some, you and I, you know, we get invited to a wedding. I don't know if you're like me. I'm not huge on going to weddings, probably because I don't like to sit. But, you know, I get invited to a wedding, and I'm like, oh, it's a wedding. Okay. Well, I don't know that couple. My wife's always like, oh, but they're getting married. You know, and I'm like, okay, we're going to go to the wedding, and I'm a dress all up, and I am going to honor the bride and groom, but to me, it's not a big deal. But if it had been one of my children's weddings, it would have been a massive deal to me. And maybe everyone else out there is thinking the same thing I think when I go to weddings. I don't know. But to me, it'd be a great deal. But here, he wanted to show them what heaven is like. He wants to show them what to expect of heaven. Now, not like of the way it's going to look, but just how it's kind of managed, how it's operated. And so he starts with a wedding feast, which to me is an interesting parable. I wouldn't think to start there, but we're talking about our Lord Jesus, and he has the perfect story. So starting in chapter 22, verse 1, look with me as we read through the first 14 verses here. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables. Remember, we just left chapter 21 where he's already done two parables. Remember in chapter 21, they were really about who gives you the authority. That was the main question. Who gives you this authority, Jesus? Right? That was all of 21. And here, he's continuing. And what's beautiful about this is Jesus obviously knows the hearts and the minds of those around him. And it's like they're still not getting it. They need to be told again, something else. So he goes on, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. But they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. So he sends out again. He asks them to come again. Now, understand, this is very typical in this time. If I was having a wedding, I would tell you, this is the date. This is the date of the wedding. It's Friday the whatever, right? But I wouldn't give you a time. Why? Because I don't know how long it's going to take me to be ready for you to show up. So it'd be this open invitation. Just put it on your calendar. Know that next Friday I've got this big wedding I need you to come to. And when it was time, when I was ready for you as the host, I would then send out people to say, come on, it's time to start the wedding. Join us. Food's ready. The wine's ready. The dancing's ready. The couple's ready. So that's what he's doing here. So this isn't unusual that he has to go and ask twice, hey, join the wedding. Okay, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treating them shamefully, and killed them. It's quite a reaction. I'm giving you an invitation to a wedding, and you decide to kill me. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. Well, that's quite a reaction. You didn't come to the wedding? You killed my guys? I'm going to kill you. Then he said to the servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man there who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. It's sort of a chilling parable that he's giving here. This isn't a soft and warm, like warm and fuzzy sort of story that Jesus is telling. You know, the kingdom is like a wedding feast, he's saying. And all the honored guests have done what? They've refused to attend. They've said, I'm not coming to the wedding feast. Some ignored the invitations, and some killed the servants who came to give them a second invite. And how does the king respond here, guys? He judges them. He burns their cities. And then he throws the doors open and says, you know what? Those that I invited, that were really, I thought, were the worthy ones to invite, they weren't worthy. They were unworthy of the invitation. And because of that, I just want you to go out and go out to the roads, and everyone you find, ask them, would you like to come to the king's feast? Would you like to come? Please, you're invited. Come to the king's feast. He's got these calves and this food and this wine, and there's going to be dancing. And do you want to come? And this is the gospel, people. This is the gospel. He's speaking of the gospel here. God's chosen people, Israel, had rejected the Messiah. They had outright said, not interested. Now, who were the servants that were sent out and killed? The prophets. He had sent his prophets and said, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. Here's the signs, the prophecies of the Messiah coming. And what did they do? If you go through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, which is really sort of the extension of the Old Testament until Jesus is crucified, because John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, they kill them. They murder them. They abuse them. They don't listen to them. They just give them a hard time. So he's pointing back. But since the Israelites have rejected the Messiah, God now has opened it up to the Gentiles, not just to the chosen few, right, that he initially had his chosen people, the one that he wanted to send the Messiah to specifically. Obviously, ultimately the plan was to save all. But now he's opened that invitation up to the world, to us. It's been opened up to us. But there's a warning here. There's a warning that he kind of buries in here a little bit, if you're not looking at it. This one man, he shows up. He takes the invitation. I want the invitation. Hey, I get invited to a wedding. I want to be at the wedding. He shows up, but he wasn't in a wedding garment. Now, look, there's a lot of debate over whether this was a Jewish thing or just a Greek and Roman thing. But the Greeks and the Romans, if you came to a specific type of wedding, not everyone's wedding, but a big wedding, they would give you a garment as you came in the door. So that you didn't, if you were underdressed, you'd be good. If you were overdressed, you'd be good. You wouldn't be up showing the, obviously, the bride and the groom, the host. So there's this argument, well, is he talking about a literal garment that they gave him when he came in the door? Maybe. I think it is, in the sense that he would be clothed in the garment that he would receive. But he shows up and he doesn't put it on. He doesn't have it on. This isn't about fashion. And it wasn't about, looking right for the king. It was about righteousness. About righteousness here is what he's trying to tell them. We don't get to come into the wedding under our own terms. We don't get to make the terms of our, well, you've invited me. I'm going to come in however I want to show up to the wedding. Right? He shows up. And in our case, we need to be clothed in Christ. We need to be clothed in Christ. We need to have on that right garment. So that when God sees us, he doesn't see us. The last thing I want is God to see me and my sins. I want him to see the blood of Christ that I'm covered in, that I'm garmented in. But anyway, this guest has accepted the invitation, but he didn't do what? He didn't honor the king. He accepts the invitation. We all want the invitation, but he doesn't accept it. And likewise, we cannot accept Jesus as our Savior and then do what we want, act however we want, while dishonoring Jesus. In the same way, this man shows up, doesn't do what he's supposed to do, and he dishonored the king. Our actions align with our words, guys. You can't say one thing and do something different. You see how this aligns with the parables from last week? The two sons, the one who said, I'll do it. I got it, Dad. Look at me. I'm doing it. And then he's like, I'm not doing it. And then you had the other who said, I'm not going to do it. No way, Dad. I refuse to do it. But then his heart was so pricked by what he should be doing. He's like, you know, I'm going to go do it. And he went and did it. His actions aligned with what he believed. Right, and here, if I look at Luke 6 really quick, Luke 6:46, no need to turn there, I'll read it for you. It aligns with this section of Scripture, and here's what it says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do? It's a great question. Thank you, Jesus. Right? I mean, it's something we should ask ourselves. But I want you to understand, this parable is not about works. Some people have read this and interpreted it to mean you have to do things to get into heaven. And that is not right. We know that there is no work that you and I can do that will get us into heaven. Doesn't make us right with Christ. Nothing. Now, once we are saved and we are right with Christ, our works should align with our belief, with our faith, right? Faith without works is what? Dead. It's dead. So when we accept Jesus' invitation, genuinely accept it, that invitation is going to change my life. It's going to transform who I am. I'm not going to be the same person anymore. I'm not going to go about doing the same things I was doing before I was saved. That doesn't mean it may be instantaneous. But if you say you've been saved for a year, I'm hoping I see some difference. I don't want to see the same you from a year ago. You don't want to see the same me from a year ago. I should be constantly being transformed. You know, you should see something different. That sanctification should be showing. Ask yourself, are you brushing off God's invitation because of busyness? That doesn't mean the initial invitation, the invitation to come to the wedding. That's a standing invitation. I want to accept the invitation, but I don't want all the guidelines. I don't want all the stipulations, Lord. I just want the benefits. I want to show up and eat the food, dance with the people, sing, drink the wine. I want all the benefits. You can't brush it off. The other question I asked myself this week as I was going through this, are people trusting in their own goodness once they accept that invitation? Or are they trusting in Christ's righteousness? It's a serious question. I meet a lot of people that say they are saved, and I'm not saying they are or are not, because I can't read someone's heart. I don't know their heart. But I see no fruit. I see no change. They look exactly the same as the rest of the world to me. And I'm like, wow, Lord, are they trusting in their own goodness at this point? They've accepted the invitation and they say to themselves, well, I'm good enough to get in now. Or they want to be like Christ and, you know, follow after his righteousness. What I love about this one parable, though, is that it changes everything. Nobody is too far gone for God's invitation. You're not going to meet anyone that's too far gone. I've had this conversation up here before, guys, with you, where I've told you about my grandmother. I'm not going to go through it again, but the fact of the matter is, I didn't think there was any way the Lord would reach that woman. And I don't say that woman in disrespect. But I knew who she was. I knew how bad of a person she was. I knew all the stories I'd experienced in not so pleasant times with her. And yet the Lord changed her. No one was outside. No one is outside the will of God as far as his desire to invite them in. It's up to them to accept that invitation. But nobody gets in without Christ's covering. You can accept the invitation, but if you're not willing to accept the wedding garment in this parable, you're not getting in. And as he finishes this parable, what I see here is the Pharisees are probably gritting their teeth. They're hearing something they really don't like. They know what he's saying. These guys aren't dumb guys. Let's just be honest. They're smart guys. They're educated guys. But in my mind, they're grinding their teeth because they know who he's talking to, specifically to them. The crowd's around. The crowd is hearing this, but they're hearing it. And instead of it softening their heart, which the message of the gospel should soften someone's heart, it hardens them. Now, you may ask as you're looking at this, well, how do you know it hardens their heart, Mike? Well, look at verse 15 and we'll see. But the next thing they do is, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. They hear the parable and the next thing they think is, we got to come up with a plan. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God faithfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, and you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is on this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So the Herodians and the Pharisees team up. You got to kind of put, you got to understand who these two groups are. They hate each other. The Herodians and the Pharisees are not friends. They are not allies. They despise each other. The Herodians have aligned themselves with the Romans. They are pragmatists when it comes to political stuff. You know, they're just like, you know what? Let's just have the Romans be in charge, have the Herods be in charge, and there's some sort of stability. And I'm okay with that. And obviously, the Pharisees did not agree with that. They did not like the Romans. They did not like the Herods. These guys did not like each other. But the old saying, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, plays out here. So they get together and they say, you know what? Let's come up with a plan. We just heard his three parables and not a single one of them has changed the way we think. They haven't softened our hearts. So let's come up with a plan. And so they go, well, let's ask him about taxes. Because the Jews hated the taxes. There are three taxes at this time, guys. Three taxes. There's a wheat tax. So basically, it's a 10% tax on all your wheat, anything you harvest. There's a wine and oil tax. That's, I don't know, 10 to 20% of all your wine and the oil that you produce and have. And then there's going to be a poll tax, a 1% or one denarius, I should say, poll tax. Everyone had to pay it. Interestingly enough, girls had to pay it earlier than boys. I don't know why. Girls started at 12 and ran through 65, and boys started at 14 and ran through 65. Huh? Interesting. That's just the way they set it up. But they think, if I ask him about taxes, and he said we should pay taxes to Caesar, all these people around here, they're going to go nuts. They are not going to like Jesus anymore. They're going to get on our side. We can get rid of this guy quicker. But if he says that they shouldn't pay the tax, what does that do? The Romans are now going to be upset. And they're like, what are you talking about telling people not to pay the tax? That's not good either. So they're thinking, win-win. I don't care how this guy answers. We've got this guy in a box. Now, they happen. The funny thing is they're trying to outsmart the Word of God. And so here he flips the whole thing with a single question. He looks at them and he says, what's the tax here? Show me what the tax is, right? So they give him the coin. Now, the interesting thing is they had a coin to give him. This is why he calls him a hypocrite. He's like, on one side, you're complaining about having to pay taxes, but you're happy to have the coinage of the Roman Empire in your pocket. What's up with you guys? But anyway, he asks, he says, whose image is on this coin? Simple question. Whose image? And he's holding it up. And I think at this point it's starting to set in. This is not going to go the way we want it to go. I can kind of visualize this. You know, you're thinking, it's a yes or no question. Answer yes or no for me. And then he goes, well, whose image? Whose image is on this coin? At this point, I'm pretty sure the Pharisees and the Herodians are like, no, this is not good. This is a bad, this is going bad. And they go, well, Caesar's. Caesar's. I'm sure they didn't like go, that's Caesar's. There wasn't like somebody raising their hand like you did in, you know, in middle school when you're always like, raise your hand before you give the answer. There's always the one person that blurted it out. I doubt they blurted it out. I'm pretty sure they're like, Caesar's. You know, oh yeah, Caesar's voice. And he, maybe, who's on here? Caesar. Caesar's on here. So he's got the Caesar image, and he goes, well, if it belongs to Caesar, because it has his image on it, then give it to him. Whatever Caesar's, give Caesar. But whatever's God, now understand this. God imprints his image on us. We are the image of God. We belong to God as believers, followers of Christ. We belong to God. He says, but give God what belongs to God. The brilliance of this answer is staggering. I've honestly sat around and thought, how would I answer this question? How would I answer this question? And honestly, I probably would have been like the guest at the wedding. I would have been silent. I know I'm trapped now. What's going to happen? This isn't good. But we're talking about the creator of the universe. And his answer is brilliant. The taxes, he's saying, they belong to Caesar. Understand, God has created civil authorities. He has allowed the establishment of civil authorities because civil authorities are not necessarily bad. If you have a good civil authority, what do? They provide infrastructure. They provide protection from the bad guys. I mean, all these people I hear nowadays are like, let's do away with the police. I'm like, are you insane? I understand that they do some bad things sometimes. But do you also understand on the other side, there's a whole lot more people out there that want to do bad things to you? There's a whole world of people that want to do bad things to you. You don't have to travel the world to figure that out. But if you've traveled the world and you've gone to places where the infrastructure for a civil authority is not in place, you realize really quick how important a civil authority is. Because you feel nervous. You feel uneasy, rightfully so, whether you're armed or unarmed. You are uneasy because you can feel the difference in the air. There's a difference in a country, in a city, where civil authority is not in place. Or if it is weak and has no real control. So here he's saying, give them what belongs to him. Our lives, though, they belong to God. And he's saying the same thing. Give to God what belongs to God. Let me ask you a couple questions, guys. Do you spend more time worrying about money than you do about surrendering to God? Honestly, let's be honest with ourselves. Do you? Do you spend a lot of time worrying about your money than worrying about what should I be doing for God? What is God asking me to do? What is his will in my life? I spend a large chunk of my life worrying about what God... I take it back. Not worrying about what God wanted in my life, and a large chunk worrying about money. Money, money, money. You know, it's like Mr. Burns on The Simpsons. Like Mr. Burns. Always worried about money. And that was me. That was my concern. I wasn't concerned about what God had for me. Not at all. Maybe you guys are like me or were like me. Or am I living like someone who's stamped with the image of the living God? Do I live a life of victory? Or do I live a life of, you know, just sort of making it day to day? I'm living in my anxieties. I'm living in my worries. I'm just constantly just thinking about the things of the world. There is no heavenly focus. Now, look, the saying, you know, what is it? Those that are too heavenly focused are no good here on earth, right? Because they're just so focused on heaven all the time. Because you have to be able to do things for the Lord as opposed to sit around and think about heaven. But we need to be thinking about what God's will is in our life. What does he have planned for you? He doesn't have planned for you just to sit here on a Sunday morning for an hour to worship him and read and be in his word. That's not his plan. Does that bring him joy? Does he love that? Of course he does. I mean, we're called to this as a body. But this isn't the entirety of your calling. We're not called to be pew sitters. We're called to be workers for the King, for our Lord, if that's what we call Jesus. Right? So be thinking this week, what does God have for me? What does he really desire for me to be doing with my life? Because this, if it's his coming on Sundays, I can tell you guys that is not it. That is not the entirety of his calling on your life. He is giving you a gift, and if you're not aware of what that gift is, be praying for what is that gift, God. Because the gift will bless the body. That's what the gifting's for, is to bless the body of Christ. But it's certainly not just to sit here on a Sunday morning. I love looking out and seeing all your beautiful faces. But I desire for you to follow what God's will is in your life and go out and do more than sit here on a Sunday morning. And I know there's a lot of people here that do that. So there's not a blanket statement. But I desire for everyone to be in the will of God, because I can guarantee you when you walk in the will of God, you are going to find a joy and an excitement that you don't have that comes from this world. This world, I have chased the things of the world, and I've caught a lot of them. But they don't bring any joy. They're fleeting. You get them, and what do you say? Okay, that's cool. What's next? I got that promotion. What's next? Oh, I just built this company. What's next? I just sold this off. What's next? The joy lasts like that. It's gone. But when I serve the Lord, when my excitement, my focus is around the Lord, it's a different thing, guys. I mean, it is lasting. It's like the Lord comes and speaks to me, and he talks with me through his word and during prayer. And I'm like, man, this is so much better than anything I chased in the world. Anything I caught in the world. It's rubbish. It's junk. So here, they're trying to get something out of Jesus, and Jesus, he just outsmarts them. What I love about this is I serve a God that is so much more brilliant than I am. If Jesus was me, I'd be like, well, this is not good. I'm not interested in this Jesus. But I know who I serve. I serve a God that he has, read his answers, continually his answers are amazing to me. I don't know about you guys. I'm just like, I wouldn't have come up with that. Maybe you guys were 10 times smarter than me and you'd have been like, I'd have had that in 3 seconds. But that wouldn't have been me. I'd have sat there quietly. Well, look what happens. Look what happens in verse 23, and we're going to close this out in these next few verses. The same day, Sadducees came to him. He does not get a break. Pharisees and scribes and chief priests, and he's, if it was me, I'd be like, whew, they're gone. This is great. And I'd be like, Sadducees. Are you kidding me? Sadducees are coming now? But that's not how Jesus views things. He's like, okay. He knows. Look, let's be clear. Jesus, when he entered Jerusalem, he knew he was entering the lion's den. He knew he was in his last week. This is probably a Tuesday of his last earthly ministry. And he's poking the bear. He's poking the bear. He comes in and they're worshiping him. He goes into the temple and chases people out and flips over the tables. He's teaching parables that are in their faces. Jesus is not just sitting back. He knows this is going to come at him full speed, and he knows how it's going to end. And he's okay with that. So the Pharisees getting them, the chief priests on him, the Sadducees now, no big deal. Expecting it. Knew this was going to happen. And it's going to get worse. But they come up and they ask him this question. Teacher, Moses said, and I love this, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there are 7 brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the 7th. First off, this woman sounds like a serial killer. But after them all, the woman died. And in the resurrection, therefore, of the 7, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, you're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. It's got to hurt right there. For in the resurrection, they marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teachings. Now, first off, we need to understand the Sadducees, they're a weird group. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe anything miraculous. They don't believe in angels. These guys don't believe in a lot. I'm like, who are these? One of these guys? I try to wrap my head around these guys. I think they're just power seekers. But they're completely different than the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed all those things. But the Sadducees don't. So they dream up this really weird scenario, right? It's like a weird scenario. Let's talk about the resurrection that we don't believe in, by the way, Jesus. But we're going to ask you a question anyway about the resurrection, right? And they go, hey, I got these seven brothers. And I got this one wife who's a serial killer. And they're all going to die. And each time they die, the one after has to marry her. And this is a law out of Deuteronomy. What happens here, guys, just really quick, is if, let's say, the oldest brother gets married and his wife does not conceive an heir, a male child, his name is going to ultimately drop off the list, and his property will be turned over to someone else ultimately. And so the goal was that the property stay within the family that got the property. That was the goal. And so if I, as the oldest, died, then my brother, next in line, would be called to marry my wife, my widow. And once she conceived an heir, the first heir that she conceives, a male, it would be named after me. And my line would continue on through that male child. And then every other child is their children, whatever, named after him. He carries on his heir. And so they're saying in this ridiculous example, seven guys later, she's never had a male child. And see, they've all died off. I don't know if they had really bad jobs or, like I said, she's a serial killer, but you'd think they'd be looking into her. But nonetheless, he goes and they've tried to turn this resurrection into a joke. I mean, they're giving him a hard question, they think, and they're also making fun of the resurrection because they don't believe in it. That's nonsense to them. But look what Jesus says to them. You are wrong, and these are guys that are well-educated. You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know what you're talking about. You're not as smart as you think you are. Now, understand the other thing the Sadducees did is they only followed the first five books of the law. Five books, the Pentateuch. That's all they followed. The rest of the Scriptures they just thought was a waste of time. It had nothing to do with them. So, but Jesus says, hey, man, in resurrection, life's different. It's not the same as it is here. In the resurrection, marriage is not going to be a thing. Marriage is not forever. Now, there's a part of me that gets really depressed by that because I really love my wife, and I'd love to see her in heaven as my wife. My wife might not be, she might be like, this is great, you know? But whatever the deal is, it's not forever, but life with God is. The resurrection's not about us anymore, guys, right? It's about God. And Jesus takes them all the way back here to Exodus. I love this. Because they're making fun of the resurrection. And he's saying, do you not know who God is? He's the God of Abraham. He's the God of Isaac. He's the God of Jacob. Not he was the God of. Not that they're dead. They're alive. He's like, our God, the God, the one and only God, God the Father, is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. I love this. You know, sometimes we live like we serve a God of the dead. What do I mean by that? We don't live in victory. We're terrified of death. Now, I understand death is a weird thing, right? I mean, if you ever go to a funeral, you see that someone laying there in an open coffin, it's like, this is weird, strange, it's awkward. Everyone feels awkward, you know? And we kind of have this fear of death. As Christians, we should not fear death. Now, we don't want someone to die because we're going to miss them. I will selfishly miss anyone that I love that dies before me. And I will continue to miss them. My grandfather died 21 years ago. And I still think about him often. And I miss him. But if he's alive in Christ, then praise God. I need to live in victory. Like if something happens to someone I know that's a Christian, that's a believer, a follower of Christ, and they die, I miss them personally. I should celebrate the fact, and I envy the fact, that they're standing before the God creator of the world, that they get to be with our Savior. I'm like, man, I actually envy them. It sounds a little weird. People are like, you tell people that. I'm like, oh, man, I really envy that guy. He's with Jesus. He's not in pain anymore. He's not suffering anymore. He's not hurting. I miss them, yes. But I'm not going to be so selfish as to not be excited for them. Now, if someone's lost, doesn't know Christ, and they die, it's a completely different mourning for me. Completely different mourning. But I have to live in victory. I can't be going around like, oh, man, I'm going to die one day. Jesus, come today. Please, God, come today. I want to be in his presence because my life doesn't stop here. It begins. It really begins when I die. The second I die, my life here stops. So what? Don't care. I'm going to be in the presence of my Savior for eternity. I'm going to feel ways that I have never felt on this earth. Now, can I walk with the Lord here? Yes, I can. Can I have a relationship with the Lord here? Yes, I can. Should I have a relationship with the Lord here? Yes, I should. I should walk in glory and victory and be as close to the Lord as I can here. But I know when I step into eternity, it's going to smack me right in the face. How much I've been missing. How much the reason that my body, my spirit longs for his presence, to be in the presence of my Creator. It's unbelievable to me. And so, look, looking back at everything we've looked at here this morning, from the wedding feast to the coin to the resurrection, Jesus is painting one picture alone. The kingdom is here. The king is calling you. He's inviting you here. There's an invitation open to everyone to come to the table, right? And there's only one question left. How will you respond? And the beauty is, as long as you're drawing a breath, as long as you're drawing a breath, you can respond in the right way. That means I don't just accept the invitation. I put on the garment. I come to the feast to honor the king, to walk in his will, to do what he desires for me, not what I desire anymore. Understand, when all the guests showed up at the wedding, they could have easily said, I'm not interested in the garment. Thank you very much. I have a beautiful outfit on. And regardless of how beautiful their outfit was, without the wedding garment, they were not acceptable to the king. No matter how much good you do in this world, if you are not clothed in Christ and you step into heaven, God's going to say, not good enough. Not good enough. You have to be clothed in Christ. There can't be, I accept the invitation, and then I'm going to dishonor you by not doing your will, by completely going against your desires, your commands in my life. And that is hard medicine sometimes, guys. And honestly, there's a lot of churches that do not teach that, and they're doing their congregations wrong. They're allowing them to go through life thinking that it's okay to be okay. I don't want anyone to step into eternity without knowing clearly what Christ is calling them to do. He has very clearly spoken through his word. Here's what you need to be doing. Here's how I expect. This is what I expect. Here's my commandments. Now, that's not, you're doing things there again. It's not getting you into heaven. But there are commandments that he has laid out for each and every one of us as believers. Do not be like that wedding guest on the day you step into eternity. Do not be that way. Put on the garment and honor the king. Put on the garment and honor the king. The choice is yours. I know that probably most of you here today have accepted Jesus as your Savior. And if you haven't accepted him as your Savior, today is the day. Today is the day. And maybe you feel like you've accepted him, but you really haven't given your life to him. You know, you said, okay, I'm going to make you my Savior. I'm not going to make you my Lord yet, God. And he calls us to both, Savior and Lord. Accept the gift, the invitation. But there's expectations, right? You turn your life over to him. You just don't go on living your life the same way, thinking, I got fire insurance. I'm okay. I don't want to step into eternity. I want no one else to step into eternity with that little twinge of doubt. Am I really going to be accepted by the king? Will I really be clothed in the wedding garment? Or am I going to get there and find out there's not a garment for me? I was never clothed in it. I thought I was. I thought I was okay, but I wasn't. Guys, we're going to pray here in a second. And I typically stand in the back after we prayed and we're doing the last song. And there's a reason for that instead of up here. What I found over time is that people don't want to come down up front and get prayed for. They feel like the whole world's watching them. You walk up front and ask for a prayer, it's like, oh, what's wrong with that guy? What's going on in his life? What has he done? I got to find out. I need to pay more attention. And I stand in the back because I just want to give people the opportunity just to be prayed for, get out of their own heads. But if you haven't accepted Christ, today is the day. Today is the day, not just accept him as your Savior, but as your Lord. Your Lord, your King. And if he's your Lord, you're going to want to do what he desires for you to do and not what you desire to do in your life. And that's hard. I'm a living example of that. I've done what Mike Robertson wants to do for the last long time. I don't want to put a number on it because then I suddenly feel old. But it's a long time. And it took a lot to give up what I wanted to do what he wanted me to do. And I pray that you guys would do the same. If you haven't already, give up what you want to do and do what he wants you to do. You're going to be amazed at what that looks like. You're going to be amazed. It's not going to be what you probably think it's going to be like. It'll be different. But it'll be more different and amazing than you've ever imagined in your whole life. So let's pray. Father God, we just love you, Lord. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the parables that Jesus was sharing with the crowds and with the religious leaders, Lord. Father God, I pray that we would not be like them and that we wouldn't harden our hearts to your message. Father, I pray that we would have a desire to walk in your will, to walk in your ways, Father God. Lord, to live a life that is honoring to you and to you alone, Father God, that we wouldn't care what the world thinks or says because we know that you're very clear that the world is going to hate us, Lord. Not because of who we are, but because of your word, because of your spirit that's in us. And so, Father God, give us the boldness that we need to be your followers, Lord. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has called you Savior but not Lord, Father God, that they would give their life over to you, Lord, that they would desire to make you their Lord and Savior. Father God, I just thank you for this body of believers, Lord. What a blessing they are to me, to my family, to those other people in the body, Lord. And so, Father, I just thank you for their faithfulness to your calling, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would just bless us this week. Give us opportunities to be your servant, to be your hands and feet in this world, Father God. Give us the boldness to hear your direction and to act on it, Father God. Not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word, Father God. Lord, we love you and we thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.